Any questions about the sermon today?
It was in the chapter God preached.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's what you do. That's what you do. Preach God, you know. You know, a big part of the radical gospel is sacrament. You see, but as I said in the sermon, not sacrament as an invitation to spiritual searching, but as sacrament as actual encounter with the God who is here. And it all flows out of the first chapter of Genesis. And I was talking to Louise about this after church for a minute. What Luther says is that in the sacrament, well, the sacraments, but we're focused on the Lord's Supper. In the sacrament, what God does is that he perfects the creation again, in the sense that he makes it clear what the creation was always intended for. And that's for you. You see, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the whole creation was sacramental. They saw everything as gift, and they said, thank you, you see. Because the way God's word was given to them was through creation. And then, of course, he walked in the garden in that kind of language, so he actually gave himself, and that was part of what that was supposed to tell us, you see. So in the sacraments, we are re-entering the new creation. We are acknowledging that this is what all of creation is supposed to be. God is everywhere. Luther said Jesus is in the beer tankard in the tavern, he's in the pig and the cow and the horse, and, you know, but you can't be sure he's there for you because you're sinful. So he has to actually tell you this is for you. See, it's very pragmatic, and it's absolutely no surprise at all that sinners take this and try to make it into something else. That keeps our own agendas intact and reflects the fact that we just hate the idea of being a creature and not a creator, which is our most fundamental problem. Paulson says this, and so does Ferdy, who he got everything from. We hate the idea of being just a creature. We love the idea of being a God. And therein is the entire problem, you see. So by acknowledging the presence of Christ in the sacrament, we are re-embracing our creatureliness. We're re-establishing the right symmetry in life between God and ourselves. We're not establishing it, but we're acknowledging that we are receivers and God is the giver, and you know, for that we give thanks, and you see? So that's how it works. So when folks say, oh, it's just bread and wine, or it's just water. And you can see, understand now why Luther reacted so vehemently against that kind of objection. Because he understood what was going on beneath the surface. It's really a rejection of the entire creation and an attempt to put myself in the place of God. And if you refuse to be a creature in this world, you're in big trouble because that's your role. And if you don't acknowledge your role, if you refuse to accept it, then you're really at odds with things. You're at sea, right? You don't have the proper relationship to anything. And since you want to be a little God, then you start acting like one. And that's what Paulson talks about free will as being the way God lets his wrath pour itself out in us. He says, you want that free will of yours? Go right ahead. And now look at what kind of world you make with your free will. Luther was such a genius here theologically because he attacked the deepest root on the weed. I mean, he went right at the jugular vein. And this is why it's been such a struggle since the 16th century for people to deal with this, because he really hit the bell. He hit the sweet spot. And it's just too much to handle. But on the other side of the coin, this is what created the explosion of the Reformation. It was this awareness that really opened people's lives, opened them up, okay? So we're talking about God not preached and then God preached, right? We're talking about God preached. Any questions out of the reading? Any comments? Yes, Sue.
The thing that really just confused me for a couple of weeks is when he talks about justification of God, he said it now and makes that of God. possessive, or is that a verb and makes of God the object?
Well, what do you think?
I'm hoping it's possessive.
Well, you can think of it this way, too. When we think of justifying ourselves, it's like suddenly we're under some kind of assault or some kind of attack. We're being questioned, so we have to justify ourselves. Well, that's one way to use the word, but when Paulson talks about God justifying himself in himself, you see, another way we might say that is, how does God want to present to us precisely what he means? How does he want to make clear what he intends, what he wills, justifies himself? And Paulson says it's in his words. He justifies his mercy by giving his mercy, by speaking his mercy. One way that it's been put is that the Reformation is about the justification of God, in that sense, you see, or the freedom of God. Or we could say, God could say, I suppose, I don't need to justify myself, but if you want me to, then I will justify myself to you by saying your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. And since I'm the one who's saying it, it is just. The righteousness of God is the same kind of expression. The hard thing to get over is that since our favorite subject is ourselves, we're always trying to find a way to put ourselves into the equation. Justification by faith. Well, okay, then that means I have to believe. That's not what it means.
You think of our
Yeah, God doesn't have to justify himself in order to have some kind of credibility. He justifies himself in his words. He fulfills himself. He satisfies himself. He completes his promise. And he is just in doing that. We think that is unjust because mercy just shouldn't be thrown around willy-nilly, right? And so God justifies his own mercy by giving us that mercy in his words. Now, that's why we get back to the first chapter of Genesis here. Let me talk about that in God Preached. Where's the first sermon in the Bible? Let there be. That's God Preached. God is speaking. You see? And God said, let there be. See, Luther was an Old Testament scholar. He wasn't a New Testament scholar. He was an Old Testament scholar. He knew the Old Testament so well. And what Luther understood was that the entire force of the Word of God is tied up in the stuff of creation. Because it was at the very beginning when the Word of God went to work, that stuff was made. And whether you want to go into a Big Bang God or a God who did it in 7 days, you can argue the theologies of those all day long, which gets us right off the track. I think it's beside the point myself, but that's my own opinion. But here in the first chapter of Genesis, God preaches his word into nothing, and he creates ex nihilo, the theologians say, out of nothing. That's what he does to you. That's what happens in baptism. Out of nothing, he says, let there be a child of God. Because when we are born in sin, we are nothing. It would have been just as well if we hadn't been born. Now, of course, we don't like to hear that, right? I mean, what do you mean? I'm the center of reality. What are you talking about? Well, you may think so, but you are nothing, really. And I don't mean that in some psychological sense that, you know, I'm trying to damage your self-esteem. I want to do a lot more than that. I want to kill you off, you see. So this is the picture. Luther understood that in the midst of nothing, the Word of God speaks and it creates something. And what God creates, it was good. You see, it's like marriage. What God has put together, let no one put asunder. God made this. You see. So God preaching is what God does. God is a word that speaks. And that's what upholds the entire creation. The only reason that the universe is because God is preaching. God is speaking continually, every thought, every moment, into existence. Now that is so hard today to get across because secularism, among other things, has created this vast spiritual vacancy, and reason has taken its place. So that we assume that the universe operates on just natural laws. It just goes, right? Natural principles, like a machine, it just operates. But the biblical idea of God is that apart from God's speaking, God's speech, everything falls back into chaos, into darkness, into nothing. So we had my dad's funeral on Friday. And you've all been to funerals and you've all lost people you love, so you know what I'm talking about. And Dad was there, well, Dad's body was there, and he had his general's uniform on, all his medals, star, you know, and he had a Bible in his hand, and he had a big Air Force insignia emblazoned on the inside of the casket, and a cross was there, and his hair was combed, and, you know, he looked pretty good. But he's nothing. It's nothing. There's nothing there, just stuff. And in a few years, that stuff will deteriorate, and, you know. So how is Carol going to be alive? This guy has to say something. You see? The one who speaks has to say, Carol, I say to you, arise. And since God's word does not return empty, Carol will have to get up. You see? This is how we understand the nature of the word. So when we talk about God preached, this is not just one chapter in a book or one aspect of a bigger reality. It is the big reality. God's speaking. So the real question for anybody who comes within even the slightest margins of this radar, of this message, the real question is, what is he saying? And that's what we talked about some months ago when we talked about the creation. Well, God's in the creation, yes, but is he there for you? That was Luther's question. How do you know that the God in the creation is there for you? So look at the Malaysian airliner, or these kids on this bus yesterday that were driving along the road happy as larks, and the next thing you know, they're in an inferno. And six of them are dead, and what, I mean, God is in creation? Watch out. You better stay home. You're probably better off. You see. So how do we know that the God who speaks, the God who upholds creation, is there for us and not simply kind of whimsically or capriciously against us? You know, I think today I'll knock off a few thousand over here. I'll knock a couple of cars off the road over there. Sink a couple of ships, knock a couple of airplanes down, about 450,000 heart attacks. Is that how God operates? Well, do you know? You see? When you start actually looking at this clearly, soberly, and spread it across the whole worldly table, you've got a pretty monstrous God, if that's how God operates. Now, what the New Testament is, then, and if you read Paulson, you read this, the New Testament is God speaking entirely for us. Now, I would argue so is the Old Testament, but it's easier to get tripped up in there. But even there, the steadfast love of God is the biggest reality. So we could say both, but just for the sake of our discussion, the New Testament is completely God for us. That's God's preaching for us. That's the sermon for you and me, named Jesus. Jesus is a sermon, right? His whole life was a sermon. And what he was saying, his whole life in his preaching, in his living, was what? Your sins are forgiven for my sake, for God's sake, for mercy's sake, for the sake of the kingdom. His whole life was God speaking in flesh. And what happened in that speech was here and there, once in a while, somebody heard the God that was for them. in Jesus' words and actions. Like the Roman centurion, who's, I guess his slave was sick, comes out to meet Jesus, and Jesus says, well, I'll go with you. He says, no, don't bother coming. No, you just say it. You see? And Jesus said, wow, this guy could have been in the Garden of Eden. He would have got it. All God has to do is speak, and it's all for good. So when we talk about the God who has preached, we're not just talking about a preacher who preaches about God. We're talking about the God who preaches. And then that gets us into this spirituality stuff that I was talking about in the sermon. You see, where much of the Christian faith, on and off, has this spirituality thing absolutely backwards. You see, you have to start discussion of spirituality in the most obvious place, which would be where? The Holy Spirit. If you're going to talk about spirituality, well, you know, my spirituality tells me that I need to... Whoa. No. Christians, when we talk about spirituality, we begin with Holy Spirit. Now, okay, what's the Holy Spirit up to? The Holy Spirit is preaching the word Christ through preachers, through the creation, see, flesh and bone. It's not an invitation, you know, we're all going to pass out helium this morning and take as big a gulp as we can and see if we can fly up to the heavens. See? And that's what a lot of Christian preaching is. Inhale the spiritual helium so that we can begin to ascend to the spiritual truths. What God preached means, in terms of Lutheran theology and what Paulson's talking about, is that the Holy Spirit takes the creation, in this case a preacher, it could be you, it could be me, and he takes that bit of creation and he preaches through it. He gives his word through it. While we're busy looking around, where's the deeper spiritual reality? Where's the meaning? Where's the deeper spiritual truth, the higher spiritual knowledge? God would say, he's standing right in front of you. Or she's standing right in front of you. She is speaking my word. And see, what does that do? It keeps you a creature, and you don't like it. I want to be a spiritual seeker on a journey. Oh, brother. That's your problem. That's our problem. We're spiritual wanderers. You see, so the Holy Spirit is where spirituality starts and ends. So that the Spirit then, if we take that as the basis, the Spirit works through the creation to express himself. This is why Luther defended so adamantly the is of the sacrament. Because he understood that. That God gave us, on the Last Supper, gave us the sacrament of the altar. He gave us this supper. Whenever you gather, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. He gave us this, just as God gave Adam and Eve the garden. Here I will be for you. Here you may take of this tree, not that one. You can eat of the stuff I've given, and I will be there for you. Just as I was there in the garden for Adam and Eve. And they took and they ate, and I was there for them. So in the sacrament of the altar, God begins to reestablish the new creation for you. And you see what that does? That is so simple, isn't it? It's down to earth. It's nitty gritty. And that's what we don't like about it. It's not spiritual enough. It's too plain, too simple. So there's got to be something hiding someplace. That's the God not preached. You don't know. And that God, in that word, in the meal, or in baptism, calls forth a kind of humility, doesn't it? It puts an end to the seeking and the questing. and the trying to ascend to higher spiritual realities or to try to be a god who lives by your own words, who has your own speech. You do your own preaching to yourself and others about what is life and what is not. Are you following me? Okay, you see? So, justification by faith, then, if you can say, I am justified by faith, what are we saying? The Spirit has spoken to me, and he has justified himself in his words of forgiveness. He is God, I am not. He is merciful, I am sinner. See, he's justified himself. But when you take justification by faith and you make faith a work, or faith something we have to do, or faith that is something that requires something from us, then faith is no longer the vehicle of the Spirit, where he justifies himself in his words of promise, which creates faith. Now it becomes something that I have to sort of delve into and figure out or agree with. And that's why the doctrine of free will is anti-gospel. You see, it's anti-gospel, really. They wouldn't say it is, people who believe this. They wouldn't like that language, understandably. But when you start looking at it from the standpoint of creation and the word, to claim freedom for yourself is actually, as Luther said, blasphemy. No one is free but God. Only God can justify himself in the freedom of his own righteousness. Only God can do that. We have no business claiming any kind of freedom because then we are justifying ourselves in our own words. And only God can justify himself in his words. Yes.
He says you are
free. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by the words that proceed from our mouths. We speak the language of death. God speaks the language of life. And see, what this does, as Paul said at the beginning of the third chapter of Romans, 3:18 or something, this is all done so that our mouths will be stopped and that all will be held accountable to God. We have nothing to offer. God doesn't want anything from us. You know, of course, then the old spirituality would say, well, but he wants us to love him. Well, of course he wants us to love him. How are you doing? Well, I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I try to love God, and boy, there you go. You're going right down the path to perdition. Well, I'm justifying myself in my words at least somewhat. It's all or nothing.
The first commandment doesn't say you should fear and love
God. Yes, fear is first. Do you fear God? Yeah, do you fear God? You should. If your free will, your so-called free will, and if our free will is the agency of God's wrath, we ought to be terrified of God, because that's the God who is speaking to us, not preached. There has to be fear of God, or you don't understand the nature of sin. You see. But it's not surprising that we don't fear God. I mean, I don't fear God in the sense that drives me to my knees constantly. And no, I don't. I make God into as kindly a God as I can manage, you know, without being a bad theologian. You see. But the fear of God, very important. And the commandment is correct, you see. The commandments are all correct. They all say what we ought and should and must do. But that's the problem with the law, isn't it? That's all it can do. And this is why we keep saying this is the radical gospel, because what we want to do as religious people is say, well, you know, I know that Christ died for my sins and that, you know, I'm saved by Christ, but, you know, I've got to at least have some kind of seriousness about this. And you've heard me say here before, and I know most of you well enough, you're not that serious. You've got plenty of other things that you're serious about in life, along with God. And that's okay, because I'm the same way. So it cannot be about our preaching, our words, the way we justify our own fleshly life, our own being in creation. We have no right to establish the job description for ourselves or the parameters of life as creatures. We have no right to do that. Only God decides what we are meant to be and to do. And that's what the commandments show us. You want to be a creature in my world, human being? Huh? You want to be a creature and want to be a human being? Okay, here's the job description. If you do this, you belong here. If you don't, you belong in the grave. And since all of you don't do this, you're all going to the grave. The wages of sin is death. Now, that's biblical. It's good theology. It makes us crazy. Because we want to be the creator, not the creature. So into that bondage we're in now, we're stuck in that tangled up mess of sin, God has to respond somehow. And the way he responds, and this is where Paulson's going with this, is he's decided to speak again. Okay, I got this creation out there, I'm moving, it's not going well, it's time for a new one. And since I want to bring my beloved children along with me and not just flush them into the ash bin of history, as they say, I am going to speak my word in such a way that I will raise them from the death that they so rightly deserve and bring them into the new creation to be together with me. Truly I say unto you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine, but I drink it with you in the kingdom. That's a pretty nice thing to say to these guys when he knows full well what they're all up to, either betrayal or abandonment. But he says, no, I just can't see heaven without you. That's what he's saying. I just can't imagine being there drinking of this vine again unless we're all drinking it together. You see, that's a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful word of grace. You see, so when people battle against the God who is preached sacramentally, all it is rebellion against creatureliness, refusing to take the proper role, you see, in life. That's what repentance is about. Lutheranism got off the track in the generations following Luther with Pietism. Pietism is the only movement, Steve talks about this, is the only movement the Lutheran Church ever produced, is Pietism. Otherwise, it just had various brands of Luther, most of which were trying to water him down and qualify him because he scared them too much. So what Luther came to recognize was that when we approach the idea of sinners living in a world that God has created, and we look at the gospel as it is, we must see there that only God is the one who can act for our benefit. We are completely bound, tied up in the system, which ultimately leads to death. And that's why there can't be any using of the faith for a kind of spiritual exercise, a moving out of it or beyond it to some greater, higher reality. Because the whole point of being a human being is to be in creation. And that's why repentance, which is what I started with here, repentance then should not be seen, in my view, through the ideas of pietism, where you look deeply into yourself and try to, you know, squeeze out of the sponge all the sins and the bad behaviors and terrible thoughts and all that stuff that you've got in you. Repentance is assuming the proper relationship to the creation, because that's where God wants to be found. That's the entire focus of sacramental theology. God is spirit, and the spirit has chosen to manifest itself only through the tangible word. Speech, water, bread, wine. So that when you hear the preacher say, or when you say to me, in the name of Christ, I say to you, your sin is forgiven, it just happened. You don't have to think about it. Accept it. So Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. You don't have to use your free will to try to get a hold of it. You don't have to try to appreciate it, understand it enough so that it really means something. When you hear it, it's done. Let there be forgiveness. Boom! And see, it's stunning to hear it that way because we're so much in charge of what we think is our lives. And here you have nothing to do. You just get plopped down in the garden and God says, have at it. It's all yours. I mean, isn't that great? it's great. How could you not? Well, you know, we don't like it because we're not in control anymore. We're not God. So we start mounting our best defense with saying things like, well, God wouldn't have given us commandments if he didn't think we could keep them. Right? Then why did he give us commandments? Well, Luther had an answer for that too. To show us that we can't keep them. First of all, since we're all wandering in the dark around here anyway, and that's part of the story of the commandments to Israel, you know, that God calls them out of Egypt. They're nothing. They're just a bunch of ragtag camel jockeys living there in northern Egypt, building cities for the Pharaoh. He scrapes them all together, takes them out in the desert, pounds them into shape, and then he gives them the law and says, by the way, if you have any questions about what the job description looks like for a human being, here it is. Now that I've kind of made you something out of nothing, here's what your something ought to look like. And of course, the predictable occurred, so that the constant theme of Israel's life is what? They sin, God sends the judges, they sin, God sends the kings, they sin, God sends the prophets, over and over and over. He has to keep recalibrating the law over and over again to the prophets and the judges and the kings, reminding them, re-reminding them, re-reminding them, re-reminding them, punishing them with foreign armies, punishing them by, you know, doing all kinds of things, trying to get their attention with the law, using the creation to do so, by the way. Why do you think God used foreign armies to punish his people? Answer? They were here. He didn't need some spiritual thing to happen. He just said, well, let's see, we got the Assyrians. We'll go get them. Yes, exactly. That's the whole point. See, that's the steadfast love stuff, you see. So that the law, in its sum, the law can never create what it demands.
Yeah. Remember one thing Nestigan said when he was doing the lessons on the commands, this part of it, that God really out of his love gave the commandments.
Yes.
Because if we could live by those, life would be wonderful. So in a sense, that was a gift to us to show how, if we could live that way, well, obviously we can't.
So. Yeah. Well, the psalmist said, you know, your word is a light to my feet and to my path, you see. The Jews recognized that in this stumbling around blind, dark world, your law does give us, I mean, it's like having a pencil light on the pathway in the middle of the night. It's not much, but at least it gives us some idea what you're after or where we ought to go. But the more compelling problem with the law is, as I said, and as Paulson speaks of in the book quite a bit, is that it simply cannot create what it demands. It's like parents with a kid, you know. Don't do that, you know. Shout all you want, it's not going to make any difference. Hollering doesn't change anything, it just makes you more frustrated and the kid angrier. So it doesn't work, the law doesn't work. But see, for those of us who live under the law, for whom law is all we know, the legal system, the legal scheme is all we know how to operate in. That's how we live our lives. Try not paying your rent over there for 12 months. Well, you won't even get that far. What'll happen? You're out. Try not paying your taxes. Well, you might get away with it for a few years, but eventually the long arm of the IRS will find you. Try not conforming to the law in any form that we've created it, and just watch what happens to you. You better be good for something in this world. You'd better pay up and toe the line or else. We know how that works, and we think that's how God works by nature. You see? So the insight of the Reformation, and I would argue the inside of Paul, that's where all the Reformation stuff came from. He says this in Romans, the law was given to make sin what? Increase. The law was given to stir things up and make things worse in order that we would be driven to Christ, you see. And that's why preaching, the preached God, is not the life coaching God, you see. Well, I went to church last Sunday and I didn't get anything out of it. To which I would say, and what does that have to do with anything?
A rich man throwing dollar bill into the offering, and well, you didn't put very much money into it. He said, I didn't get much out of the service, so I just put a dollar in there. Well, the person said, well, you can tell them if you don't put much into it, you don't get much out of it.
So yeah, that's right. You've heard these TV preachers saying, if you sow $500 unto this ministry, you will reap far beyond what you sow. Now, they have no idea what that means, but, you know, that's the peeking around for the God who's yet to, you see, that's not how it works. You know, coming to worship, in fact, I was over at my dad's wife's daughter's house on Friday after the funeral, and they have this huge island in their kitchen. Everybody's sitting around this big island, and the one daughter has two twin boys. They're in their 20s, and we were talking about the funeral and about God and all the rest of it. And the one guy said, Pastor, why should we go to church? They go to church, but he was curious, well, why do you think we ought to go to church? Well, I said, first of all, you shouldn't go to church if you think you should go to church. That's the first answer, okay? Don't bother. But I said, I know that you'll be in church when there is a living faith. Because the first sign of living faith is to enter the community of faith. See, spirituality, that's that word again. When the Spirit lives, when it speaks and lives in this old bag of bones here and it comes to life, where does the Spirit, which is real spirituality, the Holy Spirit of God, where does that Spirit go? It goes to the Word. It goes spirit to spirit. Spirit and truth. When you go to church and sit back and think, okay, this better be good. Don't bother. You obviously want other words. Go out and find them. And then maybe, as Paul said, the devil will have enough of a day with you that you'll come crawling back in here one day for a word that actually gives life and not death. Paul said, give them up. Throw them out there and let Satan have them for a while. That's what he was talking about, you see. So if you don't get anything out of church, so what? Why do you think you're there? Aren't you there to ship value? That's called worship. Worthship. That's what the word comes from. To transmit value. Presenting myself as a living sacrifice. Because I value this word above all words. That's why we worship. Well, but I didn't get any tips for daily living out of the pastor this week. You know, well, see, we've got marriage counselors, we've got lawyers, we've got self-help gurus. There are all kinds of tips for daily living out there. You can find them, or you get Christian brothers and sisters, go have coffee with them and ask their opinion about what you need. Come and see me. I'll help you with what I can do. But if you're coming into this service, what you're going to get is the preached God, the God preached. And the God preached says, because of the law, you are dead. Because of Jesus, you are alive. Any questions? Let's sing. See? See, it's so simple and it's so clear, but it's so hard because we stumble over it, you know, because of ourselves. So that's why Carlson stresses in the book, we have to hear the preached God over and over again. It's not just once. We have to keep coming so that word keeps speaking, like in creation, upholding us with the word of speech, God's speech. You know, sometimes people will walk out of a church because they hear the God speech and they don't like it, or because all they're hearing is dead speech. And they finally say, I can die elsewhere. I mean, I don't need this, you see. So that's why it's so critical that the speaking, the God speaking, is God speaking, that it is the speech that God wants to use to justify himself in his words. And the words that God wants us to use in which he justifies himself are these. For the sake of Christ, your sins are forgiven. In the hearing of the words, it is given and done, just as in the first chapter of Genesis, God said, let there be, and it was. That's exactly how you should understand the words of the absolution. Exactly. God is creating anew, out of dead you and me, a new creation. And if that word isn't spoken to us, St. Paul's language, we remain in our sins. That's the only option. We got two options. Sin and grace. That's it. Yes. Yes, we're held. This is why Luther would talk about baptism as a daily return. In the Roman tradition, for example, you're baptized once and then it stays there. And then as you move along, you have to go back for the sacrament of confession to get cleaned up again. Baptism is once. It stays in the past. It doesn't continue with you. You need other sacraments to keep things in order. Luther says, no. Baptism continues all throughout life, dying and rising, repentance and newness of life. Because God has promised in his speech to you in the water and the word to make a new you. And the way he's going to do that through life is through the preached God. He's going to kill you off with the law again and again and again and again so you stay a creature and not try to become some little God. And at the same time, like Ezekiel, he's going to preach into these dead bones called Lutheran Church of the Master, get up for Jesus' sake. Your sin is forgiven. Life trumps death. So you're called from death to life. Now see, that's the paradigm that blew open the 16th century. And you see what's happened to it in 500 years? It's become all about us again. Affirmation theology. Right? Free will theology. These guys can lay out the gospel in pretty good terms, right up to the brink, but since they have no sacraments, they have no creation word to give you, and they don't understand the power of the preached word, they say, and now you have to decide. They stop right at the brink, and they become anti-gospel in the name of the gospel. You see how it works? Yeah, it's tantalizingly close, but they just don't deliver the goods. You see? And that's why, even in Jesus' ministry, he didn't run around affirming everybody that spoke about God. Well, it's a little different than what I'm saying, but yeah, well, they're doing the best they can. He knew exactly what it meant to talk about God. The kingdom of heaven is here. Rise and take up your bed. And by the way, your sin is forgiven. See, hear, live. He knew what it meant to announce the kingdom. He was the kingdom. You see? And of course, what did Caiaphas and all the rest of those guys do? They wanted to make it all about themselves. So in the Lazarus text, at the end of the Lazarus text, Caiaphas is listening to all these guys complaining about Jesus, and he says, you don't know what you're talking about. This guy's not a problem. We'll just kill him off, and then we're off the hook. The Romans won't bother us. One guy will die for the people. Seems like a good trade-off. Great. So the answer of Caiaphas, i.e., humanity, to the announcement of Jesus and the kingdom is death. We want death more than life. That's what Caiaphas represents in that story. We're going to offer up a death here to save ourselves because we are intent on remaining in the paradigm of the law. And Jesus goes. Yes?
It continues. When they die, they're going to stay in the ground. They mock me, and they are angry. So it's not the same as when I meet somebody who likes Beethoven instead of Mozart, who say, oh, I see. No,
yeah.
They're angry, and they want me to have death as well.
Yeah. Misery loves company. Yeah. Yeah, and this is the part of the struggle, you know, of being a person of faith in Christ. And it's probably better to say a person of faith in Christ instead of just a person of faith, because that faith just becomes, you know, like the empty jar, you pour whatever you want in it. It's faith in Christ. The New Testament says he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the operative verse. He justifies himself in his words of faith to the one who believes the words of faith about Jesus. Because then you acknowledge that God is just in his words to forgive sin. And I am a sinner, therefore, he is justified in condemning and forgiving me both. He's justified himself in his words. Yes, but hey, you know, we'll take death any day of the week, as Karen says. Yeah, I know death, I know the law. I was sitting in the church Friday with my brother before the service, and we're chatting a little bit, and I said, and people were milling around talking, and it was a nice atmosphere, but there was a lot of levity and a lot of laughing, and you know, people are all over the sanctuary talking before the service. And I said, isn't it extraordinary to see the kind of peace we've made with death? The kind of peace we have made with death. We just sort of, it's, you know, chit-chat, and I mean, I'm not trying to criticize the people. Yeah, you know what I mean. That it's become so natural, so much a part of things, that we just, well, it's just natural. You know, he passed. It's a way, it's a natural. No, it's not. Paul put the point to it when he said, death is the last enemy. Death is the enemy. You know, what does your enemy want to do? It wants to take everything from you. And I looked at my dad's body laying there on Friday, and I said, that's it. Death has taken everything that Carol Anderson was. He is gone. Lock, stock, and barrel. The last enemy. So the sooner in life that we can say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the sooner we can start the new creation going. That's, you see, all that matters at the end of Galatians. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters. And all that law stuff, all that matters now is there's a new creation at work. You see. New creation. Let there be. So we need to hold the line, not because we are antagonistic regarding other Christian people, or certainly we would never want to be that. However, we need to hold the line here on this matter of the gospel. The down-to-earth character of it, the fact that the sacraments are actually living words of God because the promise is attached to them, that God in the sacraments keeps us grounded in the creation. Because after all, that's going to be our future. Heaven's not going to be some gauzy existence where we see twinkling lights all over the place. I think heaven's going to be pretty much like this, only better. A lot better. Yeah, the way it was meant to be. Yeah, we'll be what we were intended to be. Yeah, I mean, we'll have a great existence because obviously God likes stuff. There is no God in the Bible apart from stuff, right? There's no spiritual God in the Bible apart from a creation. He's not there. Except at the very, very, very beginning. When obviously he got fed up with being alone, so he decided, I'm going to have a little company here. And he said, let there be this and that and the other thing. And then now we've got creations going. So you see, this is really, we'll stop here. This is why it's so important in the topic of God preached that we understand that this word of God that is proclaimed and preached, you see, is the very word that upholds and sustains all of creation. So when we preach the wrath of God, we're preaching a wrath that comes to us through the creation, through our free wills, through the capriciousness and the unpredictability of nature. The wrath of God comes through the stuff of creation. You see, it's not some spiritual whatever. It manifests itself in what is actually done and actually said. He lets our words and our actions play themselves out, and we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. And at the same time, we proclaim the God of creation who wants us, to use the point that Sue raised, who wants to justify himself to us, make himself clear to us in the way he has chosen in his word, where he was originally heard and where he wants to be heard now, in the word of promise that is and was and will be Jesus, in the forgiveness and the promise, you see. It makes us human. It takes all the monkeys off our back, all the pressure, all the weight, and it lets us live with wide eyes in this world, right? And as we wait confidently, expectantly, hopefully, patiently, sometimes, for what is yet to be revealed. And God will do that when the new creation is fulfilled. So, the sacrament is the gospel. The preached word is the gospel. Baptism is the gospel for us. Yeah. Okay. Any questions, comments, rebuttals, anecdotes, good recipes, whatever.